Good morning. Good to be with you all today. So, you can turn to the book of James. Not going to get too into it today. This is more of an intro. I'll kind of explain that in just a second. So, when I was thinking about what to do as far as speaking going forward goes, I had planned to do this the last time I spoke. Then with my buddy Moody passing away and the stuff that came from that, I decided to do something a little bit different for that specific message. It's been on my heart for a while that I need to try like expository preaching as far as verse by verse. And it's been some pressure from my wife as well. She's not in here, so I can say that. But like as far as just trying something different, I find that topical preaching is easy for me. Or when I don't want to say, okay, that's, I don't mean like that. I'm saying I can type out a message fairly quickly, and I can tend to just like kind of know what I want to talk about from stories in my own life, struggles I have. But then the verse by verse, like making sure that you're studying like the words, the Greek and stuff like that, I find that tedious. So naturally, as we all should, if there's something that's harder in your life, you probably should go after that because you're going to grow more, right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. So this morning is going to be a little different as far as not just going exact verse by verse. I actually thought about adding this while we were in the Lord's Supper, to be honest with you, as far as just reading the first verse of James, as I want to go through a kind of an overview of the book this morning, and then we'll go from there. But let's just, let me pray first. Let's pray first, and we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you for this day, Father, and our time for us to come together, Lord. We thank you for your word and what it means to us, Lord. Thank you for just a great Lord's Supper this morning, Father, worshiping you, Lord. And you could tell the Holy Spirit was active this morning, Father. And we just, Lord, we just thank you for the blessings you have for us, Lord. We thank you for what you've given us. And Lord, I pray that our time go well, Lord. I pray that you just help me deliver what I need to say clearly. And Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit speaks through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we're just going to read verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So obviously that's actually can lead to a good overview of the book because we're talking about the author, who it's for, or who it's sent to, and all of that. So want to just jump back for one second and just say, like, why the book of James, right? So James is a book that was brought up a lot in my childhood and my teenage years, particularly regarding the teaching around the danger of your tongue and what matters what you say, right? If you know me well, then you can't imagine why my parents would be quoting that to me often, or friends or family members, right? So it is, however, a book that I keep being drawn back to. My buddy Ian and me actually were talking this week on the phone, and I had not told him I was speaking on James, and he just said, man, I'm just going to tell you, I've just been in James so much recently, or whatever. So it's been on my mind, it's been on his mind, we've been discussing it. But I get drawn back to it for like, and you know, if you know me, you know, I love application. So for its practical application in our modern society and the Proverbs-like way that it corrects and teaches the believers that it was written to. This is just a personal opinion. I don't make an overarching theme for the whole church, but I sometimes feel as it can be a little bit like overlooked sometimes just because of it has the lack of, call it like doctrinal teaching we would see in some of the other epistles, right? So, and that's more in like my experience, right? Yet it can be used on a daily basis in the lives of believers and how their walk measures up with the faith that they proclaim. Like I said, it's going to be more of an overview, and then we'll go verse by verse, kind of start on my next message. But what's really interesting to me is that, so I started looking at the book of James and reading about the history of it. And, you know, if I've ever looked up a book or a verse when I go to study for a message, typically the first thing I look at, if I say, well, tell me about this book, it's going to talk about the author and where it was written and, you know, like how was it received by the church? And most of the time when a book of the Bible is presented, it's received pretty well by the church. The funniest thing was when I started reading about the book of James, the first person I saw mentioned was Martin Luther. And in my mind, I'm like, oh, wow, great saint of the faith. Like Martin Luther, that's somebody we should, you know, wow, that's really cool. I learned about him when I was a younger kid and stuff like that. That's really neat. Well, then I come to find out he did not think much of the book of James. He really did not. He did not think a lot of it. Now, there's a reason why, and I'm going to explain it, but I just thought I wanted to open with this because I thought it was just like it was just fascinating when I started reading about it. So this is a quote in his preface to the New Testament in his German translation of the Bible. It was published in 1522. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to those others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Martin Luther. Right? So that's my first impression of the book of James from a historical standpoint. So of course I'm like, well, how do I go about presenting this, right? So when I did some research on it, what he was most likely referring to was in 1 Corinthians 3:12-13. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So Luther, and this is a little bit subject to opinion, right? But I tried to read as much as I could on this. He's basically saying that straw's not destroying the foundation, but it also doesn't strengthen the foundation and ultimately will not last. So again, you could read this, and I'll be honest, when I first read it, I thought, well, how would this be something that's positive? Like, how would this be something that could come, what good can come from this of him thinking that? But just like when we study the entirety of Scripture, I know everybody in here who ever studied the Word of God has been taught that you have to understand the context of someone's situation, right? And that's with anything. With any statement made throughout history, you have to understand the context of the situation. Martin Luther, and I know I'm not trying to go off the ropes here, but I just thought it was so interesting, right? Martin Luther was dealing with the Catholic Church, whose entire mantra was, here's works based. You have to do these things to obtain. You have to do these things. You have to walk this way. You have to do these things. We see that if you've like been to a mass or seen like a confession in a movie, right? Say this many of these, say this many Hail Marys, whatever. It's work based. You have to do certain things. That was what Martin Luther was fighting against. So in his mind, this was actually one of the books that they were using to like say, hey, no, you have to do these things to obtain salvation, right? With the faith without works is dead. We'll get into that. So that was what his opponents were using. So for him, he didn't like the book of James, right? But that being said, we know that we have to see Scripture in totality. There are no books that are lesser than others. We preach the inspired Word of God in its totality, and we know that each book is of equal value to one another, right? We know that. I want to make that very clear. What I will also say is that Luther did say, this is the last thing I'll mention about it, that he did say that, and I thought it was just so interesting that this was, in a different letter he wrote, this was his personal opinion, and he was happy to hear those of other saints who had an opposite opinion to his, right? So it wasn't like he was going around just saying this all the time. He was happy to hear that, but, you know, our society is just like that today, right? We're happy to hear everybody else's opinion. Okay. So we saw in the verse 1, James, the bondservant of God. So the author, who is James, right? Well, the name actually is translated from the name Jacob, believe it or not. Thought that was kind of ironic. And then when I got to looking, I read several different articles and commentaries, and there were a lot of different James mentioned, up to 5 or 6 is who it could be. Honestly, I thought that of 4 of the 6 were pretty weak as far as like their argument for it, kind of one-offs. The only two possibilities that really most people would ever argue about, and there's one consensus, but the two possibilities is that James, the son of Zebedee, would have wrote it, or would have James, the half-brother of Christ, right? So James, the son of Zebedee, I put parentheses, ruled out. This was a possibility. He's mentioned in Matthew 4:21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. And then it also, so the reason he was ruled out is because this James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in AD 44. We're pretty tight on the fact that James was written between AD 48. So James, the son of Zebedee, probably not because he was martyred, right? And that actually is mentioned in Acts 12:1-2. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, that being said, the agreed upon author by most people is that it was James, the half-brother of Christ. So he's mentioned in Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And then in Galatians 1:19, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So that's where he's mentioned in the scripture. One thing that I thought that was, somebody brought a really good point up when I was reading about it, was they said that James has a perception of being a very humble believer. And I wondered why would we think that, right? Why was James, the half-brother of Christ, an humble believer? Because he never mentions in any part of the scripture that he wrote that he's the brother of Christ or the half-brother of Christ. Now, that can be an opinion, right? But, I mean, we know the scripture is inspired. But if you think about it, if you were someone who was the half-brother of Christ and you believed everything about Christ that we believe, you would want to tell people that, right? If you were writing a letter like he wrote to other Jews who were like scattered abroad, right? Jewish believers, you would want to say, I mean, that's your street cred, right? Like you're the half brother of Christ, right? That's one way to put it. You know, if I'm thinking about like my little brother, you know, I was really proud of my brother when he graduated college, when he went and like he got his engineering job, but that was really great. Don't tell him that I said that I'm proud of him. But you think, hey, that's my brother. I'm proud of him. Right? So I just thought that was a unique perspective that it never comes up in the book of James that he's the half brother of Christ. Yet we know, or we pretty sure this is the author, right? There's always other opinions out there. James presided at the Jerusalem Council and was notable as a very Jewish Christian. He was extremely strict in his lifestyle and was remembered by the historian Josephus and church tradition as someone who would have written an epistle like this. One thing that's mentioned about like why we know that this is accurate from him is that a lot of these books that were forged, like second century things that went on, like we know about the book of Enoch and I think Morgan said the book of Thomas or something like that, like all this other stuff. There's like heretical teaching in those books that directly contradict what the other like realms of scripture say, right? We know that this is a accurate book because it goes and partners with everything else. It's not just some kind of like way offshoot of belief, even though there's a controversy we'll get to about the works by faith. But we know that this book is written well because it pairs with the rest of scripture. Now, some people, the arguments around whether was James writing this to Jewish believers or just Jews in general, unconverted Jews, we do know that James, I'll get into it a little bit more, but like James was essentially martyred for preaching Christ, right? So if you're going to say James is someone who was still a Jew, who followed only Jewish traditions as listed by the Old Testament, we know that's not true because he was martyred for preaching Christ. The way he was, there's a couple accounts of how he was martyred. Josephus notes that James was stoned to death on the order of the high priest Ananias. There's another historian who claims that James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and finally clubbed to death. Either way, it's obvious of James' devotion to his Lord, regardless of his strict keeping of the law or the way in which he was martyred. So we know, based on what we see, that this is indeed James, the half-brother of Christ, who wrote this book. And then if you look through, I kind of put this next section as like themes and kind of facts about the book itself. I will mention, as we can see in verse 2, I'm sorry, that the 12 tribes were dispersed abroad. We know this was going out to Jewish believers. We know this because the main supported evidence I saw is the word brethren is used 15 times in this book. So he's not speaking to those just general Jews who are, again, are following the Old Testament law, trying to convert them to Christ. He's speaking to those who have converted to the Lord. So one of the most interesting parts to me about the book of James when I was kind of studying through it is how much there's a parallel between just like the book itself and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? It's almost identical, and you can draw various passages and bounce back and forth between the Sermon on the Mount and James. If you look at James 1:2, it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then if you look back at Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were from you. parallel line, right? I'm just going to read two more quick examples of that. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then James 1:4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the last one, James 1:5-17, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So you can see the parallel, and there's many more references to this. I just pulled three of them out. But it's just very interesting to me how James literally goes down the list from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's just bounce. You can just watch it bounce back and forth, basically. You can see it as it goes through it. One thing I was going to bring up was that in this book, there are references to the law in different ways. He phrases it in different ways. James 1:25 is the perfect law. James 2:8 is the royal law. James 2:12 is the law of liberty. And I just want to make sure we said this. James does not teach that the readers are under law for salvation or as a rule of life. Rather, portions of the law are cited as instructions in righteousness for those who are under grace. I did mention already about the brethren part. We know the audience is Jewish believers. And then one thing that I wanted to mention, and y'all know, like I said, I like practical application, right? In the 108 verses in James, there are 54 commands. That is more than any other, I think from what I read in the New Testament specifically, that is more than like a lot of the other books as far as direct commandments, right? Or direct saying, here's what you should do. It's just, and then again, it's related back to Proverbs for his direct statements on wise living. Now, the one thing that I wanted to address before we really got into the book, and the reason I debated on whether or not to like just go into verse 1-3 or something like that, but anytime I hear a speaker speak on a, let's say they start a series on a book, and you know very well that within that book, there's probably a chapter or a passage or a verse that's hotly debated in the church, right? I kind of want to know where they stand on that. Just going to be honest with you. I want to know, where do you stand on that before I like sit and listen to you for hours and hours and hours where you get to that point, right? So I wanted to go ahead and address this now before we even get into the book. I just have my statement and my position of this from the beginning. Turn to James 2 and then 14. We're going to read 14-26. We will go deeper into this when the time comes, but it was just something as I continue to study the book that was just kind of on my heart to kind of just say first thing off the bat. So James 2, starting in 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him in righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So this is something that we see that's debated a lot in certain like segments of the church, right? So do I have to work my way to heaven? We in the assemblies would teach you absolutely do not have to work your way to heaven, right? Basically, I summed it up with James is not teaching that salvation comes by works, but genuine faith is demonstrated through actions, right? Dead faith is belief without obedience, love, or fruit in the world. Living faith is a trust in God that transforms the heart and leads to like your good deeds, you're acting out of the gospel, right? Or the teaching. The teaching was taken to the extreme in different parts of church history, and it's something that is debated to this day. However, if we look at the totality of Scripture, then the true meaning is clear. And one thing that I was thinking about too is like, there's verses that speak on it, and I'll bring them up about like pride and things like that. Well, if I'm going to work my way to heaven, can I not outwork somebody to get to heaven? Right? We know that's not what the Bible teaches. We know that I can't work harder than Josh or vice versa to like get to heaven, right? We know that true faith comes from salvation in Christ based on his burial and resurrection. But you see a lot of times when you see people that get things wrong in today's society, that they take one verse or a set of verses, they isolate it over here and leave the rest of the Bible over here. 9 times out of 10, that's what you'll see. Right? Or they're gonna say something to fit a specific narrative that they have. But if you look at the verses or the scripture in context, then you know what the true meaning of the scripture is. Right? So if we take that verse and isolate it, we might think one thing. But then let's look at some other verses in the scripture. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the one that I really like for this specific thing when people talk about it. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What I just talked about with pride, right? So we know for a fact where our salvation comes from. It's not a gift. It's not works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then John 14:6, last one, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. True salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone, and our acceptance of the salvation that we have. There's no earning our way to heaven nor any salvation that is found that is not in Christ. So y'all know me, and you know, talk about like a practical application standpoint, like that's the part of this that I found challenging, which is indeed I'm not saved by my works, but do the works that I currently, if I reflect back on my week this week, do the works and the actions and the words and the deed that I had this week accurately reflect my faith in Christ? Right? If I had to put that through a testing fire, does it come out? If the fire is the perfection of Christ and it comes out the other side, what's left of my week last week, right? That's one thing that I think that this book for me is so convicting, is like from that standpoint, right? The actual like testing of our faith through the deeds of our lives. Obviously getting into the speech stuff as well, but I think that's the overarching theme from what I can see in these passages, is just what comes out of the other side once we review our own lives and our actions. So we will get there. We will get there to that passage, and I will study it more, I guess, like more clearly. But I just wanted to just say, like, from the high level standpoint, that's where we will fall on that. That's where I believe that we all fall on that. But anyway, so I just want to put that out there in the beginning. So we know that the book of James was written by the half brother of Christ, written to Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. Which I will mention, if you see abroad, it was all the fall of the Roman Empire. Everybody, the tribes are everywhere. Written around AD 45 to AD 48. I wrote just instructions for how to test how genuine and real our faith is. And then obviously we address the issue of, you know, works as far as what that looks like from a salvation standpoint. Now, I will tell y'all that I would ask, as we continue to do this and I continue to go through this, like just for prayer from the way, like the study in the scripture standpoint, right? So the verse by verse, like I said, is not like necessarily my thing, but I want to share this because I was very convicted by the fact that I'm very willing to deep dive NFL statistics. I'm very willing to read books on battles and go talk about this regiment was here at this time. And I was on a battlefield tour with my dad recently. I took a 2-hour battlefield tour with this guy and I never was bored one time. right? Yet when I sit down to study the scriptures, which is the most important thing in our lives and the most thing that we should be focused on and like are studying to get knowing closer to our Lord, here I am hesitant. So I'm confessing that and also asking for prayer as we go along that I'm able to do this correctly and in the right way. Now, full transparency. I debated last night whether or not I should get into any of these verses, because I was not sure how this would go. I settled on the fact that I'd be able to wrap up this teaching about the works, faith by works, or whatever, you know what I'm saying, faith without works. And after that, I decided that by the time I got done talking about that, I would not have time to get into the verses. Well, it is 11:45. That's what I got. So, first lesson learned, and like I always say, this means we can get to the Mexican place for the Baptist, too. No, I'm just kidding. But I really do appreciate y'all's time. Thank you for letting me do this. I hope this was insightful as far as what the book of James summarizes out as, and then we'll get into the verses the next time that we meet together. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for what you've given us. Lord, we thank you for our time and your word. Lord, help us to honor and seek you, Lord, with everything that we say and do. Lord, we pray that just as we go together and go through these scriptures together, Father, that you just, Lord, bring it out into our lives. Help us to just look and see our lives and test it by the fire of your perfection, Father. Do we stack up to scripture? Do we stack up to you, Father? We know we ultimately don't, Lord, but are we working? Are we striving to be better each and every day, Lord? Thank you for your many blessings to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.